We greet you and welcome to the spring quarter at the evening school at Valley Baptist. Glad to have you along on the internet. And of course, it's a good thing we have you because there isn't anybody here for me to pick on or tease. So, but we're glad to have you. Let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll have a few opening remarks as we get into the study. Father, we're thankful tonight for the time we have together. We're thankful for each and every one that is joining us and is our students of the Word, Father. May this time prove to be profitable. May it prove, Father, to be something that encourages us to be better students of the book. For we know, Father, that without studying this Word, we don't really know the benefits we have in salvation. And there are so many other things that we don't understand as well. So, Father, may this class be beneficial. May it be encouraging. May it motivate us to all to be better and more consistent students. We would ask now in our Savior's wonderful name. Now, you have the notes before you, and it says that it's Professor David K. Spurbeck, and those of you who know Pastor Dave know that I'm not Pastor Dave. I'm Don Hewitt, and I'm one of the graduates of the, I'm actually a graduate in the second class that graduated from seminary, class of 1980, and I've been kicking around for a while, and I participated in a number of things here at church, including taught in the seminary program in Hebrew. And I've enjoyed that. And I've taught in the evening school before. I've taught this class several years ago in the last turnaround of events. And so we're back at it again. So the class that we have before us is hermeneutics. Now, I remember one of the things I always remember was Pastor Dave said in seminary that the final exam would in the class would consist of being able to spell the word hermeneutics right, because it's an interesting looking word the way it's spelled. But now you might wonder why this subject, the subject of hermeneutics, why would we have such a subject? We teach an evening school program, we teach theology, and we teach some very wonderful and important things from the Christian life right on through eschatology and a number of things. And this subject might almost seem like, well, why are we teaching this one? This sounds almost academic. But hermeneutics, how we interpret the written word of God, I believe it becomes a dividing line in Christendom. And the theology of everyone, every pastor, every church group, every seminary, every Bible college, it's all built on Scripture, or should be built on Scripture, let's put it that way. And while most agree on that one point, the problem comes in a number of ways. Luther said, sola scriptura, and most agree with that. And when he said that, he was bucking many years of Roman Catholic tradition. But to say sola scriptura is not quite enough, because the way we approach the Word of God, hermeneutics, the science and the art of interpreting the Scripture, has to be done the right way. Now, much of Christendom approaches the Bible with some basic assumptions. And the Bible, in turn, the Bible winds up being interpreted via a certain set of presuppositions that individuals have. And the simplest way to put it is that many people will approach the Bible from the standpoint that its subject, the sole subject, the main subject, is about spiritual salvation. Well, and that's an important subject. There's no question that spiritual salvation is one of the most important subjects by far that you can have in the Scriptures. But we wholeheartedly agree that that's the case. However, we should remember that the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And the Bible does point to that for today, and that is the message of salvation that is necessary. But is that the only subject of Scripture? There are those who approach the Bible with that in mind. And what happens when we do that? Well, think for a moment. What about the Old Testament? What about God's promise and his dealings with Abraham? What did God promise Abraham? Well, let's take a moment and go back to Genesis chapter 15. And we're saying this by way of introduction. We'll get into the follow the notes in a moment or two, but when we go back to the Old Testament, Abraham, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, we find Abraham according to what we read in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is saved in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And as you look at the dealings that God has with Abraham, let's begin reading at the first verse of the 15th chapter, and we'll read down through the first few verses, and then we'll skip and look at something else in here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now, I should have said I'm reading from the New King James. So if you have a variation between the King James and what you're hearing, it's because I'm reading the New King James. "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring, or no heir. Indeed, one that is born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him forth outside and said, Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him," that's God said to him, "Abram, so shall your seed or your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he," that's the Lord, "counted to him," Abram, "for righteousness." According to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, this is where Abraham gets saved. Now that's important. That's important because God's program for Abraham did involve his spiritual salvation. Yes, it did. But if you skip down and look at something that comes up later in the 15th chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. Pages are sticking together here. New Bible, pages sticking. If you skip down, you'll notice in the 18th verse, God says something. Now, if we're going to take the Bible literally, and if we're going to say it's only concerned with spiritual salvation, and we're going to try and take it literally, we have a problem. Because look what it says in Genesis 15:18. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt," the great river, the river Euphrates, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So now God makes this man a covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God says, "I have given this land." Now, if we are going to assume for a moment, if we're going to approach the Bible with the viewpoint, and we're going to interpret it with the thought in mind that all the Bible is about is spiritual salvation, what do we do with these passages back here? Well, we're forced to do something that we shouldn't do. And you'll find that this is commonly done by many professing believers. They will allegorize it. They will make it say, well, God was really talking about heaven. Well, I think Abram was intelligent enough to understand the difference between heaven and a piece of real estate that you could measure out. Now, he didn't hear this, of course. That's another story, but this is a problem. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, did God really have a plan for Israel other than spiritual salvation? Yes, he did. There's a land and a kingdom. Does God still today have a plan in the future for Israel? According to Romans 11, now we won't go there, but if you read Romans 11 toward the end of the chapter, you find out that God is dealing with the Gentiles today, but there's coming a time when the time of the Gentiles will be done, and God is going to turn back to Israel. And what is he going to do? Well, throughout the Old Testament, you'll find in the major prophets, there are predictions of a literal kingdom on earth. Now, if we approach the Bible the wrong kind of a way, what do we do? Well, we have to allegorize. We have to change how we understand scripture. And, well, then in essence, we're saying that God didn't say exactly what he meant. Now, I don't know how most folks feel about that particular subject. But I believe that what God says is what God means. And when you think of it, one of my favorite illustrations, and others have used illustrations like this, is if you can remember, those of you who went to college, and I can remember back many years ago in the good old days when I did that, and you could imagine two fellows in a room together, and one of them gets a letter from home, and the letter from home says, "Son, we're coming up to see you this weekend, and we know that you're tight on money, so we're going to give you $100. Of course, back in the day when I was in college, $100 was a lot of money. It's still a little bit now. And so he reads the letter and then says some other things in there, and he shows it to his roommate. He says, hey, look at this. Look what my parents wrote. Now, his friend takes that letter, and he says, oh, your parents are coming to see me. They're going to give me $100. Now, no one would do that. They would. The literal meaning is that the other person to whom the letter was written, it was his promise. He was the one that's going to get them, not the other person. But yet people will turn right around and they don't handle the Bible this way. They will take these things back here and say, well, it doesn't really mean this. It means something else. And unless we approach this book the right way, if we come with presuppositions that, oh, we have to interpret it in the light of this or in the light of, then we have problems. Because that's not how we approach the Bible. This is God's word. It's not ours. Now, as we look at our notes and our outline, hermeneutics then is the science, the art of interpreting scripture. How do we do it? It's a set of rules, not to be confused with what we call exegesis, but it's a set of rules that guides how we exegete or exposit or study the scripture. So we have a set of rules, and they are the basis of how we interpret scripture. Now, the definitions we have here, so what is the basis for biblical interpretation? Well, there are a number of things that are involved. There's bibliology. Now, we can study that, and there is a course in bibliology that we do in evening school, and that's the study of the Word of God. It includes all of the facets about it, revelation and how revelation was given, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the canonicity of the books, the need for illumination. And, of course, then it gets cut right up next to interpretation. And that's important because having this book is great. Knowing the languages is great. But if we're not consistent in how we interpret this book, we have a problem. We definitely have a problem on our hands. So when we say bibliology, we're talking about the study of Scripture and all of the facets of it, those things we just mentioned. Now, what do we mean when we say this is God's Word? Well, actually, that's a fairly simple concept for us to understand. It essentially just means that God said in words what he wanted us to know, what he wanted mankind to know. It's putting God's thoughts in words that we can understand. And if that's the case, then I would say from the very get-go that the first thing that we should think is if somebody says something in words that they mean, we should take those words literally. That would make perfect sense to me. But we don't do it any other way. Then we have the inspiration of Scripture involved. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a verse that I trust most of you are familiar with. Probably every one of you have heard it. And if you've been around our assembly or any faithful assembly, you've probably heard this more than once. But in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that's even the New King James translation, but that's unfortunate because if you have an interlinear, if you use an interlinear at any point, which, of course, has your Greek text with a translation underneath it on one side and an English text on the other, you would find out that is given is not in the text. There is no given there. And all it really says is all scripture is God breathed. It's entirely different. 2 Timothy 3:16 is not telling you how the Bible came. It's telling you a quality about this book. This is a God breathed book. The original manuscripts were breathed out by God just as though it was a breath that came out and wrote words on paper. Now we do know you can find, of course, In Second Peter, you find out that yes, holy men were born along by the Holy Spirit, and they were able to write the word. But what's important to remember is that when we see that this book is God breathed, it should make perfectly good sense for us to say that it doesn't have any errors in it, that it doesn't mislead anybody. But it's a shame because of the way things are in our society and the way things are in professed Christendom and academic Christendom. They play with words and they fudge on things. And so when we say it's God breathed, we understand that we're saying that it is God's word, it is God-breathed, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it's authoritative. And if we keep that in mind, we're ahead of the game. That's a start. Now, what about revelation? What is revelation? Well, you'll notice there are two types here. And the first one, you can probably guess, makes perfect sense. The second one, you might say, wait a minute, what's this about subjective revelation? Well, objective revelation is the facts of Scripture. Scripture will say things, and what it says is true. And it's perfectly reasonable. But I might not necessarily understand what God's word says. I might have to study it. I may have difficulty in understanding it. But it becomes subjective revelation to me whenever, because I've studied it and because the Holy Spirit illumines the word to me, sheds the light on it and opens my understanding, then I have what we would call subjective revelation. Now be careful when using those terms, because people might, in some cases, might misunderstand and say, oh, well, you have subjective revelation. You have something special. No, we're not saying that I have an extra source of revelation or encouraging anyone to think they do. It's whenever I understand this book, whenever the Holy Spirit opens it to me, then I can say, yes, I do have subjective revelation. I understand the book because the Holy Spirit, who is the author, opens my eyes to it. And that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and that's an important ministry that he has. Now, why is this interpretation so important? Well, we've said some things in our introductory remarks that are along that line, but you notice it has some simple points on our notes here. It's the process. It is your part in the process by which you come to know the truth. In other words, we have to interpret the Scriptures. There are many cases where we have to take and say, what does this actually mean? And if we have a right interpretation of Scripture, then we gain an understanding of the truth. Now, the word truth is a fun word, and I'd like to throw out a different term for that. I like to call sometimes reality, because the word truth has the idea of something that is not hidden. Something that's real, something that is there that can be seen. We might not observe it at first, but it's reality. And when you come to say, for example, in John 17, in Christ, when he was praying just before he went out to the garden and was betrayed by Judas, one of the things he said to the Father, he said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Thy word is reality. Now, if you think of it that way, that's by changing that one little word, that gives you a sense that this book is the real thing. This tells you the truth. I've been working in Monday evenings. Pastor Dave and I go down to Woodburn, and we have a class that we teach there. And I've been working in the Old Testament. And in the early part of the book of Genesis, we read things. And these things are true. These are the things. This is reality. This is what really did happen. And God states it in a way that it's easy for us to understand if we look at it. Of course, the problem is people don't want to look at some of the details. That's always going to be the problem. So if we have the right interpretation, we can have understanding of the truth. But faulty interpretation, on the other hand, will wind up producing error or untruth. And that's a serious thing, because this is God's word. It's not mine. It's not yours. It belongs to God, and if we misinterpret it or deliberately misinterpret it, as there are some who do that, of course, then it's a serious thing. It produces error. You're not going to understand the Scripture. And the point at which we come to study, it should be to understand what God says. Now, we know that that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, point number four in here, understanding the revelation of the Word of God meant we understand what the revelation of the Word of God meant to the writer, the human and divine. When we study Scripture, many times it's helpful, especially in the New Testament epistles, to look at the background of the people, who it is written to, what was happening in their life, what was going on. For example, if you remember, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. I've enjoyed this. Our assistant pastor teaches in the afternoon. He's been going through Galatians, and I've enjoyed that thoroughly. And one of the things about Galatians that is intriguing is that you see something about what the people are like. Because when you have the introduction in this, it's a somewhat of a standard Pauline type of introduction. But in verse 6 of the first chapter, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Immediately he goes after them. It tells you something about those people. He immediately goes into the situation and says, you're turning away. I marvel that you're doing this. And Paul was amazed when he wrote this. And it tells you something about the people. They made a sudden change. For some reason, they decided that they were going to follow some other way of coming to Christian maturity. Now, when we study the book, we need to take into account that as well, of seeing what it meant to the author as he writes this book. And, for example, when you go over a few pages, if you look at Philippians, and the epistle to the Philippians is one that's fun to teach because there aren't that many problems evident in the church. And as you get to the fourth chapter, you find out that part of the reason Paul wrote this was simply to thank them and to let them know what was going on in his life. It wasn't because of doctrinal problems in the church. Now, if we don't understand that, then that we were going to miss something in understanding what Philippians is like. But you'll notice after in the fourth chapter, after he says some wonderful things, he says in verse 9 of the fourth chapter, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Then he goes on to say this. He says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessities. So God was going to bless these people. But Paul is writing this in part to let them know what's going on, but also in part to thank them for sending him a gift. Because you notice it says here they sent in Thessalonica, they sent to him twice. Now he was in Thessalonica 3 Sabbath days. And that wasn't very long, and they sent twice. And the Philippians were not a wealthy church. They were one of the poor churches, and yet they sent a gift to him. And so that would explain why Paul's tone in this letter is entirely different than it is in Galatians. Because in Philippians, he says some things he doesn't say anywhere else. And why would he do that? Because of his relationship with these people and his love for them. He has some things in the third chapter that you really should read and look at, because I've told people that, you know, if Paul has a spiritual secret, he reveals it in the third chapter. He tells you what his secret was, how he lived his life as a believer and what he did. And that he would say that to this church because he was so close to them and they cared for him. Entirely different than Galatians. And you might read Galatians and say, boy, this guy sounds like he's upset and angry. Well, he was upset because these people turned from grace. And yet here at Philippi, they didn't do that. So it's important for us to, when we study the Bible, especially in the New Testament with the epistles, is to look at the people and the writer of the letter and see what exactly is going on with the individuals. When you look at the Colossian epistle, remember that Paul had never been to Colossae, and he tells you that, and he was concerned about them. He had heard a report about them, but he says in Colossians chapter 2, at the very beginning of the second chapter, he says, verse 1, he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul hadn't been there to minister to them, and so he's writing this letter. And so the tone of this letter is going to be different than Galatians or Philippians because he hasn't been there. These are not people that know him. And so he's going to be maybe just a little more formal in this. And that helps you to understand the letter, what it means to the writer, how the writer relates to the people. And when you see those things, then you come to understand the scripture better. It involves a little study, but it's well worth it. So, as a result of that, when we understand that, point number five can be true, an integral part of the process by which we are able to think God's thoughts with him. That's why interpretation is so important. When we've gone through the things the right way, when we've interpreted it correctly, then we're able to think God's thoughts along with him. And that's important. Because if we're thinking our own thoughts, then we're not going to go in the right direction. We're not going to be where we should be. Now, point number C. Aren't there many different ways to interpret scripture? Aren't there many different methods of doing it? Well, you know, there are. They're not all right, but there are other ways to do it. And one of the more modern ones, it's not in our notes, but it's one that you've seen and probably all heard. It's where people say, now you sit down and you read the Bible and you say, well, what does it mean? And then you say, what does it mean to me? Wait a second here now. Just wait a second. What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Well, if I want to take that approach, I'll take you back to Genesis chapter 5, where it says that so-and-so lived so many years and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years and begat children and he died. Now, what does that mean to me? Doesn't mean a whole bunch, really. Not in the sense of something edifying. It may teach me something I need to know, yes, but so often that is done, and that's not the way we interpret scripture. We don't say, what does it mean to me? Because when you look at these descriptions that we have in our notes, people do have problems with their mythology. They use erroneous methods. One of them is mystical awe through emotionalism. And that's where people look for all these special events, and they try to conjure what it would feel like to be there. What would it feel like if I was there? I want to be there, and I want to see it today. I want to have Pentecost this Sunday at church, where the Holy Spirit comes down, tongues of fire. I want to see all of these things. Well, now, that's not the way to interpret Scripture, but people do that. People do that. They want to have some emotional feeling. Now, I'm not against emotions. And I trust that none of you are against emotions, because emotions are part of being human. But are emotions the guide to interpreting scripture? No, they're not. No, they're not. There are some things in scripture that I might not feel very good about. You know, if you would have told me at one point in my life that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and reminded me that I could be chastened for something. Or if you were in that same category and someone says, you know, you could be chastened by the Lord. The scripture says that. I don't necessarily feel real good about that if I'm a carnal believer. I wouldn't necessarily be happy about thinking that God could chasten me for what I was doing wrong. But it still would be true. So this idea of having this mystical awe of making everything bigger than life and making it an experience and wanting to experience it and trying to draw out all the feelings that are involved in it. Well, sometimes you can do that to a point. Sometimes you can look and see what's happening and see how people are responding. But that's not the point. The point is not that. The point is not the emotions. The point is not how we feel about it. Then there's this one, the mythical adaptation via liberal rationalization. Now, that's one that, well, if you went to some Protestant churches that claim to be Christian, but they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe Christ is the Son of God, they don't believe in his the gospel, message for salvation, they'll come to the Bible and they'll look at it as though, well, these are myths. Genesis 1 through 11 is just, it's not really real. It's not really what happened. It's just a myth to tell you something. It teaches some kind of a moral lesson, kind of an Aesop's fable, you might say. But there are people who will approach the Bible that way. And if you've read anything, you'll find that there are books written that will try to teach you to look at it as though, well, there's moral lessons and you really don't pay attention to the actual facts. There's a moral lesson behind it that you should learn. Well, no, I don't think we better go there. I don't think that's where we should go as believers. That's not right. Then you have number C, and this one is a big problem. This is methodical allegorization via presuppositions. Now, that's one we alluded to at the very beginning. But a big part of Christendom, professing Christianity today, comes to the scripture with a couple of presuppositions that will cause them to interpret the scripture in light of that. Now, if I approach the Bible with presuppositions that force me to take the scripture in a certain way, other than the way it's written, there's something wrong. But there is a whole school of thinking, and we call it covenant theology or reform theology. And we do so because they will approach the Bible with two basic assumptions in mind. And you can't prove these from scripture. These are outside of scripture. But they have one called the covenant of works. And you can read this by some theologians of the past that were covenant, where they believe that God made a covenant with Adam, that Adam could earn eternal life. Now that may sound strange, but they honestly believe that. But because Adam sinned in the garden, then they say God made a covenant of grace whereby he promised Adam that Christ would come and would be his propitiation and be his redemption and so on and so forth. Now, you don't find that in the Old Testament either. But if you make those two assumptions, in other words, then the only thing the Bible's about is salvation, spiritual salvation, then you're going to be forced in the Old Testament when you come to those passages where it talks about Israel and their kingdom to say it doesn't mean a literal kingdom for Israel. It means, and they try to allegorize it and correlate it with the New Testament. And boy, you can produce all kinds of gymnastics, but I have a message for you. You can't make the Old Testament fit the New Testament. You can't do it. You can't do it, not unless you're willing to use your imagination a little bit. And then, so then you have number E, you have mental athletics, the irrationalization. And that is in a way related to number D. It's where people want the Bible to say something, and so they're willing to go to almost any means to prove what they want. And you know, one of the things that's rather interesting, entertaining sometimes, and sometimes frustrating, is that when you run across someone that has done something like this, and they've gone through one doctrine of scripture, and they've twisted it and performed all kinds of athletics to get to a certain belief, that's all they want to talk about. You know, every time I knew of an individual that he had worked through this strange set of gymnastics and came up with the idea of the church going through part of the tribulation. And that was all he ever wanted to talk about. He talked every time he came around people, he wanted to talk about that. Well, I don't believe that. Now, we're not going to get into that subject about the pre-trib rapture. But this one person done all kinds of gymnastics and twisted scripture and everything else and come up with this. And that was all he wanted to talk about. And so people can do strange things to the Word of God, but it doesn't change the Word of God. It doesn't. And now, of course, the one on the top of page 2. I like this terminology, monstrous application via unleashed imagination. That really comes close to the one that I mentioned where you say, you read the Bible and say, what does it mean? What does it mean to me? And you start to imagine what it might mean and you apply it to yourself. And boy, you can just do all kinds of things with the Bible if you want to do that. There was some years back, there was the one, the prayer of Jabez, where Jabez prayed, a man in the Old Testament, that God would enlarge his borders. And that was taken to mean, as people began to speculate on it, well, God's going to enlarge my borders, financial borders, my everything else borders, and I can have more money. And so you pray the prayer of, you pray the prayer of Jabez that God would enlarge your borders and give you more money to do the, well, I'm sorry to tell you that you can try that if you want. I wouldn't do it, but if you try that, I don't think that God's going to give you money because you pray an Old Testament person's prayer who wanted a little bit more real estate. That was the kingdom of Israel. That was something for them. And God's not going to honor that kind of a thing. But people have, they do this. They imagine things and they pull verses out of context. And you just, well, you're going to have error. So, the problem of inconsistent application of the proper principles of interpretation. The first thing that is, we have preconceived notions in some area of doctrine. You will find, and many of you probably have seen this, that there are you will find believers who will insist on something being so. And they may be consistent in how they interpret scripture as a general rule, but they'll come to a certain subject. And they will insist that, no, it can't mean that, because they don't want to believe. One of the things that you find is people that don't believe in eternal security. You come to a passage that talks about that, and they don't like it. They want to try and get around it. Someone doesn't believe in election. This is a perfectly good word for elect in the Greek language. It's translated as elect, and sometimes it's chosen. But you'll find people who will twist scripture, and they don't want to believe it. They insist that that's not the way it is. But that's not honest. Because if we come with preconceived notions to scripture, remember that we don't stand in judgment of the scripture. The scripture stands in judgment of us. It says the word of God is God breathed, and it has the ability to teach doctrine for correction, instruction, righteousness. We should always remember, and let's take a moment to turn there. One of the things about scripture is if we approach it the wrong way, if we approach it with preconception, we should remember that we're not the judge of it. It is the judge of us. When you look at what it says in Hebrews 4, now I realize this is said to a group of individuals that were on the verge of going back into Judaism. They were willing to give up on their Christianity because they were having some hardship and suffering, and that was not pleasant for them. But he says in Hebrews 4:12, Paul, as he writes this, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We're not the critic of the Bible. It's the critic of us. It tells us how to live. And if we come to this book with the wrong attitude of saying, well, it couldn't be this, it has to be this. There was one article I read one time that someone wrote, and it was about the doctrine of hell. There's another one that people don't like. And the person's whole argument was, it didn't make sense, and it didn't seem fair that God would do that. So therefore, they rejected it. Even though there are passages that teach people will go to an eternal punishment. This person didn't like it, and so they would deny what scripture taught. They'd try to twist it or distort it or ignore it. Well, you can't do that. Now, misunderstanding of the grammar of a passage. One of the big points that we make along the way is the grammatical contextual approach to scripture. Words do mean something, and we need to observe what they say. And if we change and try to misinterpret what the grammar says, we're not going to understand scripture. And it's going to cause us to be ignorant of it. Then there's another one, misunderstanding of the context. Now, actually, along with that, I think misunderstanding, but there's also neglect of context. Anyone who's gone to Bible college and read any theological works will probably recognize what I'm about to say. I've read a lot of books when I was in Bible college where they would make a statement about something that was alleged to be true about God, and then they'd have proof texts. And they would put a number of verses in there, and some of them would be lifted out of context. And they might not exactly say what they were supposed to be saying, but they'd lift it out of context and essentially ignore context. And if you do that, if you misunderstand context, or if you ignore context, we have problems. There's always going to be a problem if we do that. So context is important. Then there's also the misunderstanding of historical circumstances. Now, we mentioned something about that too, along with when you read the New Testament books, there are circumstances about what was going on at the time in that church. Was there persecution going on? And in the case of the book of Hebrews, you find out that there was persecution going on. The Thessalonians, you wouldn't understand the epistle unless you took into account the fact that it was a time in which there was persecution coming to the church, and they were suffering persecution. And so without understanding those circumstances, we might not appreciate the book of Thessalonians as much as we do. But that's what makes the book of Thessalonians quite amazing, is because these individuals had matured so much, and yet you find in the second epistle, they were suffering greatly at the hands of Judaizers, and yet they were still growing. And so if we don't take that into account, we miss some of the beauty of the first and second epistle to the Thessalonians because of their suffering, the circumstances. Then, of course, misunderstanding of the recipients of the passage. One of the books that there's some misunderstanding. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 for just a moment. In Romans, in the book of Romans, so often Romans 9, 10, and 11 are looked at as being some kind of almost like an interjection or something added in that doesn't quite really fit there. But in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, there's something said that gives you a clue as to why chapters 9, 10, and 11 are there about Israel's future. He says in Romans 7, 1, he says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now it says, I speak to those who know, and it's the word for know by experience. There were evidently in the church at Rome a number of Jews that were causing some of the difficulty in this book. And then when you get to the end of the eighth chapter, when you see all of the wonderful things we have in salvation, because there were Jews, you see they were there because it says, I speak to those who know the law. Now, if we don't take into account the fact that these were people in this church, then Romans 9, 10, and 11 doesn't make as much sense as it should make. Because it's not added on. I always had thought for years that it was just kind of added on. But when he says that you know the law, then when you come to the ninth chapter, it makes perfectly good sense when he starts by saying that how he says, Romans 9, 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. It makes perfect sense when you realize that there were in this church a number of them, because he's like, speak to those who know the law. So there were Jews in the church. So if we don't take that into account, if we don't realize with the recipients that they were there, then there's something that we're not going to quite understand about this book. And Romans becomes a little bit more difficult. And by the way, one of the things that's interesting in study, and this is just a little tidbit off the subject slightly, if you look at the use of the word law, you'll find that the law is used more in the book of Romans than any place else in the New Testament. Almost half of the uses of the word law in the New Testament, as I remember, almost half of them occur in this book, 16 chapters. There's more here than there is almost more than any other book in the New Testament, and even more than the Gospels added up. So that tells you something. And those are things, if we don't take those into account and realize they were here in this church and they were active in this church, and that's part of the problem. And that explains why you have chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's not an interjection. I always thought it was years ago, but I know it's not. You can see that now. Now, the potential involvement of an unbeliever in interpretation. Now, you know, if that happens, an unbeliever is not going to understand Scripture. If you haven't remembered the verse, if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's a very simple and plain truth that we need to keep in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and begin at verse 11, it says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know. Please notice this, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. So he says we might know because we have the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and he says more. He says, these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual ones. But the natural, the soulish, the natural man, the man who lives on his soul and nothing else, an unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive, and that word for receive also has a more an idea beyond just receive. It has the idea of welcome. And if you've ever been to a wedding, which probably every one of you have, I hope, they have, after the service, they'll have a receiving line. And the bride and groom will sit there and they'll be greeting the people that have come to the wedding. They're not actually receiving anything, although people might slip them a little money or something like that. But normally they're just welcoming them. And that's the idea you have here. The unsaved man does not welcome. He doesn't receive. He doesn't welcome those things, and he can't understand them. So if you explain scripture to an unsaved person, it's not going to go very far. You really aren't going to get very far with it because they are not able to understand, and they don't even welcome it. And that's a big point to remember, if they don't welcome this book. I remember so vividly one time I had a lesson many, many years ago. I was talking to someone, and in my younger years, before I knew very much about the scriptures, I was trying to witness to him and answer all kinds of questions, and we got into all kinds of things. And he said, "Oh, you're one of those people that believe this." And he took a piece of paper, and he drew a line across it and said, "Here's the Old Testament. Here's Christ coming. Here's the cross. And here's what Christ leaves. And now over here is when he comes, he raptures the church. And here he comes back at the end, and he sets up this 1,000-year kingdom." He says, "You believe that, don't you?" And I stood there, and I'm sure I was catching flies, you know, with my mouth open, going, "Ah." I was completely taken back because I'd never heard an unsaved person do this. I thought they couldn't even understand, even have an intellectual concept of these things. But this person knew all those things. But he didn't believe them. He says, "I don't believe any of that." But he knew it. He recognized all those things. "So you believe this?" He says, "I don't believe any of it." So they can have an intellectual grasp of things, but they don't understand what they mean, and they do not know how those things work. And for the most part, they really don't welcome them. Now, if there's one other passage I think that will help you on this, if you look back at Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 has some very, very important material in it, and you'll see in Romans 1 that God's indictment against the human race is spelled out. What the biggest problems with the human race is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those are the big qualities that are there. But there's something that's very, very interesting as you get toward the end of the chapter. It says in verse 28, now it's talking about the practices of unsaved people. And Paul says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to have God in their knowledge. Now, if you think that's far-fetched with unsaved people, have you ever noticed how modern writers in history record the dates? Well, this is a small thing. They used to use B.C. and A.D., they don't do that anymore. They use BCE and CE. You know what that means? It means before, current era, and current era. Why? Before Christ, Anno Dominus, I think it is in Latin, in the year of our Lord. They don't even want to have Christ's name in the calendar. That's what you see here. They don't want to have God in their knowledge. They don't welcome the things of God. So if an unsaved person deals with scripture and tries to handle it, you can believe they're not going to understand it and they're going to twist it. And as we said earlier, they're going to have this mythical interpretation. If they do anything, and say, "Well, let's teach you some kind of a moral lesson. Let's teach you this or that." It's like Aesop's fables. And so the unsaved person, that's what the Bible is. It's just myths. It's just legends. It's just, they don't have much use for it. They really don't. And so whatever you deal with unsaved people, and this is just a commercial message on the side, there is really only one thing they need to hear. There's really only one thing you need to tell an unsaved person. If you could answer every question in the world, if you could answer, why does God allow, and that's the first thing an unsaved person wants to say, why does God allow this suffering if he's a God of love? Well, it's a funny thing if they never stop to consider, why do these people do all the stupid things they do that get them into trouble and cause that suffering? They seem to forget that we human beings are pretty good at doing stupid things, and then after we get into trouble, then we say, why me? No, why me? It's my own fault. No, if you go into all those things, you're wasting your time. There's only one thing you should tell an unsaved person. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. If they will believe in that, they will be saved. And these other things, these other goofy questions off the side, they will seem unimportant, because the important thing is to have the righteousness of God in Christ, to be counted righteous in him and have his righteousness given to you. And that's the only way you're going to get that is by believing the gospel. Now, if we tell an unsaved person anything other than that, we're wasting our time. You could answer every question in the world. You could argue them into a corner. You could challenge evolution and beat them into the corner and force them to admit that maybe that wasn't right. But they're not going to get saved. You're not going to help them. The only thing that's going to help an unsaved person is one thing, and that's the gospel. And I know sometimes it's easy to get drawn into that, but please remember, it's not going to help them. It's not going to do any good. Now, the prohibitive absence of illumination in the life of a believer. The carnal believer. What is a carnal believer? Well, we can tell you what a carnal believer is. If you want to write a reference in here, write in here 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we find out what it is there. That's a very nice and simple way of putting it. And this is one of those places. This shows you understanding the people, helps you to understand the book, because if we don't take into account 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there's something in the 1 Corinthians, the first chapter too, but in 1 Corinthians 3, if you want to understand what Corinth is like and want to understand the letter, you have to take into account what we see in the first four verses, and actually the whole chapter expounds on it, but the first four verses will suffice. What is a carnal believer? Well, here's what a carnal believer is, and there is such a thing as carnality. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. And there's the word carnal. It's there. As to babes in Christ. Now, it doesn't say they're unsaved. Some people want to say, oh, they're not carnal, they're unsaved. No, it says they're babes in Christ. They're inarticulate babblers. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are yet carnal. Now, there's how you understand the book of Corinthians, both of the books. They have all kinds of problems. Why? Because they are still carnal. He says, you are still carnal. Now, that tells you something. It tells you when Paul was there, even though they, as soon as they got saved, apparently a lot of them fell into carnality right away. And look what he goes on to say. For you are still yet carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? Now you have division, you have envy, strife, and divisions. And if you were to go over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verses right around verse 19 to verse 21, you'd find that some of these things are listed right there as works of the flesh. In other words, carnality is showing the works of the flesh. Now, if a believer is showing the works of the flesh, are they going to be learning the truth of God? Are they going to handle the scripture correctly? Are they going to understand it? No, they're not. They're not, because you'll notice what he says about them. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And another passage you can look at is, look at the epistle to the Hebrews, in the fifth chapter, and this is one that many of you should be familiar with, and if you've been around our teaching, you've heard this passage before. But as Paul, and I believe Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, as he writes to these individuals, he was talking in the fifth chapter about somebody called Melchizedek. And he mentions that Christ was called in verse 10 as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But look what he says in verse 11 of the fifth chapter. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, the New King James translates that right. You have become dull of hearing. It's not that you are dull, it's you have become dull. It means that you were not always dull, but you have become dull of hearing. Now, what would you call this? Well, I would go back to 1 Corinthians and compare it to 1 Corinthians 3. These are carnal individuals. And he goes on to say this. He says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. That's not a nice word for babe. It's the inarticulate babbler is one of the ways this word's defined. It's somebody that just babbles and doesn't really say anything intelligible. Not a very nice thing, really. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Individuals that are mature. But when a believer is immature, when they become carnal, it says they have need of milk and they want to hear the first principles all over again. No, I tell you, if you've ever done any teaching and you've run up against believers that are like this, all they want to hear is they want to hear like a gospel message, or they want to hear some of the ABCs, just the very, very beginning of basic. They don't want to learn anything more than that. They don't have any interest. They can't grasp it because the Holy Spirit has to illumine them. Now, the Holy Spirit's not going to be illumining someone that's carnal. I like what we heard in seminary. We used to hear occasionally. Dr. Laverne Schaefer would say occasionally, he said that the Holy Spirit was either going to minister to you or through you. He's ministering to you when he has to grieve in your life because of unconfessed sin and tries to get you to come back to being right. And once you're spiritual, then he can minister through you. So he's going to minister to you or through you. And I like that analogy. I like those words because that's really what happens. If I'm a carnal believer, the Holy Spirit has got to get me straightened out. And he's not going to be teaching me more truth because I'm not using what I know now. If I'm living as a carnal believer and I have the works of the flesh in my life, I'm not honoring Christ. I'm not giving a testimony. And the Holy Spirit is not going to do anything in my life except grieve and cause me, hopefully, to straighten my life out. So a carnal believer is the illumination. You're not going to have it as a carnal believer. And then there's what we call the ensnared believer. Now, if this one is really a surprising one, but you find it over in 2 Timothy, where there are believers who just simply will not accept the truth. And as a result, you find that they get into a problem because they wind up working for somebody whom they shouldn't be working for. It looks like our time is almost up here. Wasn't paying attention time, but I see the next speakers out there, so we better hurry up and look at this. But when you look at this here, you see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 24 and read quickly down to the end of the chapter, just a couple verses. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive at his will. Ensnared because of their refusal to believe the truth. They won't believe the truth. They refuse it. They become ensnared. And they will not do God's will, but they will do what Satan wants. That sounds like a strange thing. Can believers get to that point? This is not demon possession, no. This is not loss of salvation, no. This is simply what happens in carnality when a person comes to a point where they refuse something that is true in Scripture that they know, and they just absolutely refuse it, say, nope, I don't want that. Nope, I'm not going to do that. And they can have a miserable life. Well, the last one, and we'll come back to that, but you can write by point number C, and we'll come back at point D next week on page 2. But the last one, the world-loving believer, well, you have that in 1 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It's possible for a believer that's spiritual to direct love instead of to the Christian, to the church, other believers, to direct it to the world. And when that happens, it's not very long until that person becomes carnal and they become taken up with the world. And they're not going to be in a place where the Holy Spirit can illumine the scripture. Because the Holy Spirit is not obligated to do that, regardless of my spiritual condition. If I'm not a spiritual believer, if you're not a spiritual believer tonight, then it's very likely that you're not going to learn anything new from God's word. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to, he's either going to minister to you or through you. And I hope you remember that, because that's important. We will come back to point D on page 2 next week. And I believe we have next week, and then the week following, if I'm not mistaken, we have spring break. But we will be back next week, and that will be the 20th at point number D. And so we will say good night. And we will usher in our next speaker. This time now you get to see Pastor Dave. So the difference between myself and Pastor Dave is I have a beard and he doesn't. He doesn't have any hair because I think he pulled it out because of some of his students. I think I'll let him tell you that story as he comes in. I had to get my say in here before he comes in.